Good morning. It's good to be with you all. Our scripture text this morning is from John chapter 10. I'll be starting in verse 22. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, it's on page 896. John chapter 10. I'll be reading verses 22 through 42. Starting at verse 22. At the time of the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming'? Because I said, 'I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. This is the word of the Lord.
I encourage you not to allow your Bibles to close on your laps there, but keep them open to John chapter 10. We continue this morning our exposition of this wonderful gospel, and we continue in our study of chapter 10. Last week, as Matthias reminded us, had us meditating on the Good Shepherd discourse, which I think is the New Testament version of the 23rd Psalm. And may that you understand that that psalm has been a blessing in the lives of the people of God for millennia, and no doubt it's been meaningful to you as well. But I think that maybe it is even surpassed in beauty and comfort by the words that Jesus speaks here in John chapter 10. I left church here last week seriously second-guessing my decision to tackle that whole discourse in just one sermon. Surely there's enough fodder there for really to keep us grazing for a month of Sundays, let alone just one. Nevertheless, we press on, and I suppose it's good that we do because the text just keeps pressing on. The text itself just keeps trucking as it moves relentlessly to a sort of climax. And the first half of this book, John has been highlighting Jesus' public ministry. And this is a ministry that Jesus engages in largely for the benefit of his own, his fellow Jewish people. But his own, as we were, as the prologue hinted at, many of his own and his own have, generally speaking, not received him. So an underlying theme of this whole first half of the Gospel of John is the increasing hostility and the ultimate rejection of Jesus by the Jewish establishment, and largely from his peers, even his own family, we saw initially. And we'll see this again this week as the Jews stoop over to pick up stones to stone him. This is a climactic sort of a text. But this hostile context does nothing to squelch Jesus' comforting and encouraging words. So this is why I don't mind moving on, because there's even more beauty and comfort and encouragement for us in this text. We do have, in this passage, a scene change that we'll talk about in just a minute. But in many ways, the content continues. Jesus' figure of speech that he used to great effect, as we saw last week about the shepherd and the sheep, that same figure of speech continues now in the second half of this chapter, and it offers to us the deepest kind of encouragement that you could ever hope to get, right? It especially gives us comfort in the face of opposition, which Jesus is currently facing among these Jewish religious leaders, and that John wants us to know, and Jesus wants to know us to know, that if we're going to follow him, we're going to also experience much opposition and persecution. And this is the kind of comfort that we need to make it through that. So you'll want to stay tuned with your ears perked for that word of comfort in this shepherd and sheep analogy that continues. Well, if you've been tracking with us for any length of time in this study, you'll know that John has been at pains to establish two fundamental truths: that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Son of God. And I trust you understand by now that these are not just kind of picky points. These are not just, for John, an exercise in abstract theological kinds of argumentation. No, John's project is immensely practical. In fact, he wants us to understand that it's a matter of life and death. John wants us to believe in Jesus, and he's giving us all throughout his gospel very good reasons to believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Son of God. And he gives us this so that by believing, we might have life in his name. It's in this latter half of chapter 10 that the issue of Jesus' identity, that is the question, who is Jesus, that issue comes to a climactic point. And so it'll give us one more opportunity to be persuaded by Jesus or by the Jews concerning who he is. So I'll give you the main idea of this passage right before we jump in, so that there's going to be no mistaking it, okay? You'll just have to see whether or not this is true. And here it is. The Father and the Son are one. The Father and the Son are one, and that is extremely good news. It's good news if it's true. If it's not true, then Jesus is a blasphemer who ought to be put to death, and we ought to stoop over with the Jews and pick up stones to stone him. If it is true, and if it is the fact that you are his, that means that you will never taste death. You're never going to taste death. So as I say, the stakes couldn't be any higher whether or not it is true that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So let's take a closer look at this passage here, the second half of John chapter 10, and we'll do so under five headings. Five headings. I first want to draw your attention to the provocative setting that we read about here in verses 22 and 22. As I said, there's a bit of a scene change here, and even though some of the theme continues, the time and the location changes from the first half of John chapter 10. And I can't help but think that there's probably a good reason for that. There's some significance to that. We've gotten to know John and his writing style pretty good by now, and so we know he doesn't do things by accident, and he often does things in a subtle way. He wants us to understand some details, even from things as insignificant to us as a setting or a time. Have you noticed that John likes to structure his narrative around various feasts and festivals? These are, of course, very significant events in the Jewish calendar. And he uses those as a sort of backbone onto which he attaches the meat of Jesus' ministry, whether that's the Passover or the Feast of Booths or Purim or whatever. John's underlying point seems to be that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that these feasts were pointing to. Simply by the structure, John is saying, for example, that there's a new exodus that Jesus is leading. He's telling us that Jesus is the true bread that comes down from heaven. In the midst of the structure of these festivals, John is telling us that Jesus is the living water and that he's the bright light of the world. Everything that these ceremonies and these festivals of booths are pointing to, John's point and Jesus' point is that I am the fulfillment of all of these things. So, of course, our ears perk up a little bit when John changes the time and the location. In verse 22, we find ourselves attending the Feast of Dedication. So, put on your yarmulke. Here comes Hanukkah. Okay, that in modern times, that's the more common name for this particular festival, Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication. So if you put the Feast of Dedication beside the Passover and the Feast of Booths and, say, Purim, then you could play that old Sesame Street game with it and say, okay, one of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong. Which one is it? What's the oddball in that group of festivals? And it's this feast that's the oddball. It's not like the others in that this is a feast that is not commanded by God in his word and in the law. Rather, this is a fairly recent human invention. And obviously not a bad one. This is something that John tacitly is endorsing here, and Jesus, by his presence, is tacitly endorsing. But it is a relatively recent institution, and it's based on an event that happened less than 200 years previously. So here's a little bit of the history of Hanukkah. The year is about 169 BC, and the Seleucid, that's kind of like Syrian and Greek, the Seleucid ruler called Antiochus Epiphanes, he is over the whole realm, and he has the Jews under his thumb, and he has recently outlawed Jewish religious practice. So the temple is out of bounds for them, and then he has the audacity to commandeer that temple and to set up in it images of the whole panoply of Greek gods and goddesses, if you can believe that. And then to make matters even worse, he sacrifices a pig in the temple to his gods. Well, if there ever was an abomination that causes desolation, that's it. And these events really provoked and awakened a response among the Jewish people, a revolt. And this time it was led by a Jewish champion named Judas Maccabee. And he earned that surname, Maccabee, because it means something like the hammer or the sledgehammer. That's a pretty strong last name to get. And he earned it because he was a master of guerrilla warfare. And he and his sons and the armies that they marshaled, they rose up against their overlords, and they won back the temple. And a few years later, the temple was cleansed from its ritual defilement, and the temple was rededicated to the worship of Yahweh. So Hanukkah is a festival that is set apart by the Jewish people for the commemoration of that dedication, that rededication of the temple. It was called a Feast of Dedication. And it was also a festival of lights, you know, not just one day of celebration, but eight crazy nights in which lights would be lit in homes, symbolizing the freedom and the hope that is brought about by a savior like Judas Maccabee. The question on everyone's mind during a time of celebration like this is, will there ever be, again, a champion? Is there ever going to be someone that's going to rise up from the ranks of the Jews to be the savior, to be our savior, our glorious champion, and to restore right worship to God? That's the outstanding question. And John, simply with his provocative little setting here, lets us know that Jesus is that long-awaited champion. On our calendar, this feast takes place December-ish. Okay, the date kind of changes because it's based on the Jewish calendar. But the point is that it happens in the winter whenever it takes place. And John notes the season at the end of verse 22. Now, on the one hand, he might have just told us that so that we'd understand why Jesus is walking around and teaching under the porch, the veranda, the colonnades of Solomon. It was kind of like a covered porch, so it provides some elements, some defense against the elements. It could just be that detail so that we understand what's going on. But I think it's probably more significant than that. I feel like I've gotten to know John just a little bit, and he doesn't just throw away lines like this. Do you remember when he told us that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night? Yeah, he's telling us like the hour of the day that that happened. But he's also, I think, telling us a little bit more than that, that Nicodemus is coming still clouded and unseeing as an unbeliever. And he's eventually, we'll see with Nicodemus, the lights are going to come on. It's going to become day. So when John tells us here that it was winter that the Jews came to Jesus, you might say, as someone has said, that it was the winter of their discontent. Okay? You might say that, as John seems to be saying, that Jesus' teaching is going to meet with a frosty reception, okay? As we come to this passage, you'll notice a certain chill in the air. And I, for one, am anticipating the frost because I'm sick of allergies. I take that back. I'm not pining for winter, okay? I'm enjoying the summertime, and I'm paying the price for it. So that's the provocative setting, and it leads to a second thing that we should see, which is the petulant demand. There's a petulant demand in verse 24. Verse 24 tells us that the Jews gathered around him, and that sounds ominous enough, but the original language, I think, makes it even more ominous. It says that they encircled Jesus. Now, sometimes that's a good thing when people encircle you, okay? Like in a week or so, I can predict something that will happen at Camp Impact, and I can predict it with a high degree of accuracy. It's going to happen during a dance party, and Maddie Gibson is going to be cutting the rug, as you old folks say. She'll be busting moves, as we said in the 90s. She'll be getting jiggy with it. And what will happen is that the crowd will move backwards and they will form a circle around her in order to, you know, kind of hype her up as if she needs even more hyping up as she, you know, gets down bad to the song. And that's a great thing. I look forward to that every single year. That's a great thing. But this is no Maddie Gibson dance circle, okay? This is a ring of rancor. This is Jesus' opponents ganging up on him, closing in on him, and they say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." And now, that's an unbelievable thing for them to say. That's how it strikes me. It's just like, how could you even begin to say something like this? First of all, it assumes that Jesus has been stringing them along this whole time. That's his game, that he's just, you know, toying with them. And that it assumes that Jesus is speaking cryptically, as maybe even outright deceptively, about his identity. It also implies that the fault for why they haven't yet believed in Jesus lies with him, because he has provided insufficient evidence or grounds for their belief. But for many reasons, which we'll try to lay out here in a minute, this is absolutely bogus. All right, this is crazy. But it strikes me that it's very similar to the petulant kinds of demands that people make today. There are self-professed atheists and agnostics who act like they would be, you know, the first people in line to believe in God if he was only to offer incontrovertible proof of his existence. If you just couldn't deny, if God would burst out of the heavens and do something undeniable to show that he exists, these people would be first to believe. But, and Jesus too, if you're an agnostic or you're an atheist, maybe you've heard them say this, if Jesus were to appear and if he was to perform a stupendous sign in front of me, I'm going to be on board. And maybe it's not always articulated like this, but the challenge is always something like, Jesus, show yourself. God, reveal yourself. Prove yourself to me. But I'm calling that a petulant demand because it doesn't come from true inquiry. It comes from a sort of toxic irritability. It's also very dishonest. You know, these kinds of demands that people make for God to prove himself and to do something amazing, these kinds of demands are always made with borrowed air, if I could say that, with oxygen in their lungs that they haven't had anything to do with. These sorts of demands are always like backed by full bellies, and they come from minds that have tremendous capacity. The late Greg Bahnsen observe that when unbelievers argue like this, when they make these sorts of demands, it's kind of like a kid climbing up on his dad's lap in order to slap him in the face. Okay? It ignores all kinds of proof that it's already been given in order to dismiss the evidence. And so you can't help but wonder if the Jewish religious leaders simply want to get Jesus on record making such an audacious, blasphemous claim as to be the long-awaited Messiah. You suspect that in this circle that somewhere, and probably there's more than one, you know, iPhone hidden in their robes, recording the whole conversation, hoping to get that money quote, hoping to get that sound bite that they could be played back in court of Jesus saying, plainly, I am the Christ. But Jesus is so wise as to not be pulled into the trap. And I want you to notice just also how calm he is as people are encircled around him. We want to listen carefully to his response. And we always want to listen carefully, of course, but the main reason we should listen carefully is that however petulantly this is asked, this actually is one of the most central questions that John believes we need to answer, personally, each one of us. The question is Jesus the Christ? And as we've seen, that the answer to that question is a matter of life and death, your life or your death. Let's see how Jesus answers under our third point. Our third point, which is to see the plain witness. So in the discourse that follows, we can identify at least three different witnesses that all cry out that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Witnesses that speak together and sing together in harmony that Jesus and his Father are one. The Father and the Son are one. These three witnesses have each had their turn on the stand in the Gospel of John already, but Jesus is going to just summarize what they are. And they are these three. Witness number one is Jesus' words. Jesus' words. Witness number two is Jesus' works. His works. And then witness number three is the word. I'm talking about scripture. The words, the works, and the word. So we'll review each testimony just briefly, but first consider Jesus' words. Okay? Jesus responds in verse 24 by saying, I have told you plainly, but you do not believe. In other words, Jesus is saying that the problem is not with his lips. The problem is with people's ears and with their hearts. Okay? That's the fundamental problem why these Jewish people, these religious leaders, are not believing. It's a heart issue. It's not an information issue. That's important for you too, because the reason that you don't believe, if you're here today still unbelieving these things, you need to understand that the problem is not, what you don't need is a bunch more information. What you need in order to believe is a radical heart operation. You need what Jesus told Nicodemus he needed, which is the new birth. You need to be born again. And Jesus will say things to that effect as well. But let's just think about this. Strictly speaking, the plainest speaking that Jesus ever did about the fact that he is the Messiah, the Christ, was done privately, not publicly. And he was careful to do that for a very good reason. Jesus is wise, and he says, I know what's in the heart of man. I don't trust myself to them. And he understands what kind of unreasonable and untimely responses that he would be sure to receive if he were to go around being, you know, super explicit about who he was and what he had come to do. He can be a little bit more open when he speaks, say, to the woman at the well. And he says to her, I who am speaking to you am he, the Messiah. At the same time, everything that Jesus is recorded as having said so far in John's gospel, it's all of it is just kind of dripping with witness that he is from the Father. Remember, this is one of the issues that the Jews were debating in verse 2. If you back up, it's not verse 2. It's verse 20 and 21 if you back up just into the end of the last half. This is the issue that people have. It's like some were saying that Jesus is demon-possessed, but others were like, no, that doesn't add up. And why doesn't it add up? Well, have you heard his words? Have you heard his words? They're not the words that a demon would possess a person in order to say. These are wonderful words. These are words of life. They're words of witness that Jesus is from the Father, that Jesus speaks on behalf of the Father. Other people would say, here's someone that is speaking in a new way, not like the voices that we typically hear. This one speaks with authority. You get the sense from everything that Jesus said is that he is speaking on behalf of the Father, that he is revealing spiritual truth that only the Son of God, a Son from the Father, would be knowledgeable and authorized to reveal. And the point is that we ought to believe Jesus' words, and his words witness about who it is that he is. But the same speaker in verse 21 leads us right into the second witness. So hot on the heels of considering Jesus' words is a consideration of Jesus' works. The spokesman back there in verse 21 asks rhetorically, can a demon heal the eyes of the blind? And previously he was speaking about Jesus' wonderful words, but now he is going to reference Jesus' wonderful works. And the two always go together. The works give witness to the words. It's the works that authenticate the words. And it was, Nicodemus gave expression to this idea when he came to Jesus by night and said, Teacher, we know, here's something that's for sure that we know. No one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. So they took as a truth that is self-evident the fact that Jesus' works testify. They are witness to the fact that he is from the Father, that the Father is with him. Just think back for a minute and think about what we've seen so far in this story. We've seen water turned into wine, not just, you know, cheap wine, but the best stuff imaginable. We've seen 5,000, more likely 20,000 people served lunch from a couple of loaves and a couple of sardines with oodles and oodles of leftovers. Okay, we've seen the remote healing of a nobleman's son from miles off just by a bare word, a bare thought on the part of Jesus. We've seen the miraculous healing of a man who's been paralyzed for more than four decades, just laying around the pool of Siloam. And then most recently, of course, we've seen the spectacular healing of a man born blind. Now, John's favorite word to describe these kinds of works is signs. Because like the big metal signs that you see on the roadways, and some of them even have this kind of cast into them, if not painted on them, is that they're arrows. They're pointing beyond themselves to other realities. And all of these signs point to the reality of who Jesus is. The works testify to the person, and they approve also the words. The works of Jesus are witnesses to the fact that Jesus is God's approved Savior. And John also describes these signs in his gospel as the works of God. The works of God. In verse 31, they're described as good or beautiful works from the Father. And so you see what's happening here. These are primarily and ultimately God's work that are accomplished by God's Son in the name of his Father. God's works that are done through his Son in God the Father's name. And so you can plainly see just by how these words are described that the Father and the Son are one. And so powerfully do the works testify that Jesus can say to his opponents, he can say, look at verse 38, even if you don't believe me, believe the works that I do. These works are designed that you might know and that you might understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. You couldn't be more plain than that. So the Jews have charged Jesus with not being clear about his identity. And Jesus responds by saying, you've got the plain witness of all of my words and all of my works, each testifying and kind of testifying, supporting each other, that I am the Christ, that I am the Son of God, that the Father and the Son are one. Okay, so there's two witnesses. There's a third witness that Jesus marshals in this discussion, and that is the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of the Word. Okay? Now, of course, the Jewish religious leaders prided themselves on being people of the book. They claimed to know the Word of God inside and out, frontwards and backwards. And so, beginning in verse 34, Jesus quotes a psalm that they ought to have known, No doubt they would have had it memorized. It's Psalm 82. It's a psalm of Asaph. And in verse 6 of that psalm, it refers to, kind of astoundingly, and maybe you're just realizing this yourself for the first time, it refers to people as gods. Psalm 82, verse 6 says, "You are gods," and the referent there is to people. Now, we're not exactly sure who the very specific reference are. It could be that Asaph has in mind the Israelites at Mount Sinai as they're receiving the law, as they are, as the text says, the people to whom the word came. Or many people believe it's referring to Israel's judges. That is, the people that have been given this high calling, this huge responsibility to execute justice, which is essentially a divine responsibility. No higher calling, really. But in either way, whoever it is, there's no question that Asaph, in this psalm, it is referring to people, mere men, mere mortals, as gods. Small g gods. Now, Jesus is about to make an argument from this verse about his own identity, but I want you to note first the principle on which this argument is founded. Okay? I think that this is very important, and that's why I'm kind of pausing, even though it's breaking up the flow here of the argument. I want you to understand how Jesus believes that this argument even works in the first place. There's a fundamental principle that he is counting on and assuming, and that is this. Actually, he states it in verse 35. The principle that Jesus is operating on is that Scripture cannot be broken. Scripture cannot be broken. It's a statement like this that has led the church to confess the inerrancy and the infallibility and the authority of Scripture. Okay, we believe here in what is called the verbal plenary inspiration of Holy Scriptures, which is to say that all of Scripture, every part of it, that's where the word plenary comes from, down to the individual words of Scripture, that's the verbal part, all of it is breathed out by God and is therefore his true revelation. It is without error. And that comes down to not just like the big ideas or the principles that the Bible purports to speak about. No, Jesus believes, and so we believe, that principle of inspiration applies to every single word in Scripture. He's making his argument. Jesus is proving this today because his whole argument hangs on the truthfulness of one word, God's, together with its referent, which is people. And would that we have this high view of Scripture that Jesus had. Would that we would uphold the full inerrancy and infallibility and authority of the Word of God in our day. This is something that has been under attack since the serpent, and right down to the present day. There would be plenty of churches in our own country that would waffle on this point. And they would say, no, not every word. There are errors, but just generally speaking, it's true. Listen, if you give up even a word, if you allow that even a word in Scripture can be in error, then the whole thing collapses. You've got no standard. You've got no gauge to know which words are true and which ones are lies. Our salvation depends on the fact that every single word has been breathed out by God. And he's bafflingly, this baffles me, that he has breathed out these words, "You are gods," and applied them to human beings. So this is the inspiration, the inerrancy of Scripture is the foundation on which Jesus builds his argument. And this argument that he's going to use goes from the lesser to the greater. Okay, here's the argument. If Scripture can refer to people to whom the Word of God came as gods, why is it such a big deal to you, Jewish religious leaders, that the one whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world tells you that he's the Son of God? How is that blasphemy, if this isn't blasphemy? That's a very interesting argument, and I'll just confess that it's one that I never would have thought to use, but it is effective. It's at least effective enough that, you know, it stalls these guys. It stops them from stooping over and picking up stones to stone him long enough for them to kind of look at each other and stroke their beards as they think of a way to respond to this conundrum. And if they're able to hear, Jesus really has given them a lot to think about. Even if they only think about the word consecration or dedication. After all, it was the feast of dedication. This was the time to look back on the time when their forebears cleansed and dedicated and purified and consecrated the temple so that it could be used again in the right worship of Yahweh after it had been so defiled. But now Jesus is not so subtly saying that he is the dedicated one, that he is the consecrated one who will restore right worship to Yahweh. If only these people had the eyes to see, they would understand that Jesus is the greater Savior than even the hammer, Judas, Maccabee. The point, friends, is that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God. The point is that the Father and the Son are one. And that is the consistent witness of his words and his works and even the Word, the inerrant, infallible, unshakable Word of God, Holy Scripture. I want you to see in the fourth place a precious implication. There is in verses 28 and 30, which I had to skip over, but only because I've been saving it like dessert until now. There's a precious implication. We're tackling some heavy doctrine today, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity. And no doubt, if you're anything like me, the concept and the language of the Trinity, that language, all of that has our heads spinning, right? We confess with the church all the way down through the centuries that God is Trinity. He is a tri-unity. We confess the Nicene Creed, for example, which says in part, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things invisible and visible, and we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence of the Father. Those are all such important words and distinctions to be made. And we confess that we get a little lost in it sometimes. Perhaps the best way to express the truth is in the words of our opening hymn, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. There's one God. There are three persons of the Godhead. They share one divine essence, but they are three distinct persons. And we need to be careful to make that distinction. Sometimes we're not really careful, and I understand a lot of it's just confusion, but sometimes we, if we're not thinking carefully, we can kind of, you know, speak as if the members of the Godhead are interchangeable. And sometimes this comes out when we're praying, You know, and we're not thinking clearly. And so we can be addressing our Heavenly Father, and we could be thanking him for dying on the cross. But that's not right, is it? There's a distinction between God the Father and God the Son, and yet there is an essential unity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because of their shared divine nature and essence, but also in terms of the unity of their will and their purpose. And so Jesus can say, the Father and I are one. Again, I understand that that might sound to you like just kind of abstract, technical theology that has very little bearing on your life, that serves no practical purpose. But if you think that, let me try to convince you that nothing could be further from the truth. Okay, in fact, the most important things about your life, about your present and about your future, are bound up in whether or not it is true that the Father and the Son are one. Look at verses 27 and following. Jesus is resuming the shepherd-sheep analogy. And if you are one of his sheep, this applies to you. The shepherd says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now listen, these verses are full of precious promises, and the point is that they are all of them, implications of the fact that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God. This speaks to the calling of the sheep. It has to do with your salvation. It has everything to do with receiving the gift. Think about that. The gift of eternal life. It has to do with your sanctification, your ongoing knowledge of the shepherd, and your life of following after the shepherd. But I want, and all of those, again, each of those are a sermon. So I'm going to leave here probably thinking I shortchanged you again, because we could dwell on every single one of those wonderful aspects of your salvation and mine. But notice where this verse lingers. It lingers on the idea that the people of God are going to be preserved until such a time as they lay hold fully and finally of the future glory. This eternal life that is theirs, that they're already experiencing now, but one day will experience in its fullness. These verses tell us that these people, these sheep, are going to be held and protected. The promise is that no one is going to be able to snatch them out of the Son's hand. Opposing enemies and people that want to persecute you, other kinds of powers, even the power of your old man, your flesh, the power of sin, all of these things are formidable, you understand. But God, Jesus says, is greater than all of that combined, and no one's going to be able to snatch you out of the Father's hands. But you might be saying, wait, I'm confused a little bit. Am I preserved, protected, unsnatchable in the Son's hands or in the Father's hands? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Not that they're the same hands. Again, there's a distinction to be made between the Father and the Son. They're not the same hands, but the point is that the Father and the Son are united in the purpose and the plan to keep you until the very end. Your preservation is dependent on the fact that the Father and the Son are one. It's to your eternal benefit and to mine. Well, all kinds of things to say. I hope you won't move on very quickly from that fact. That is something that is worth meditating on all week. But I want to hurry to have you consider a fifth thing in closing, and that is possible responses. Possible responses. John, again, we feel like we're starting to get to know him a little bit, and I like him a lot. I like the way that he writes. I like his sense of irony. I love how he, you know, subtly and not so subtly teaches us things. But one thing about John is that he never lets us off the hook, okay? He doesn't, you know, just quickly dismiss us to lunch after these sorts of conversations. Rather, he is always pushing us to respond and to respond personally. Now, the way that he does this is kind of ingenious. We think that we're watching the responses of other people, whether it be the Jews or other people. But really, John's point is, and he's explicit about this by the end of his book, he tells us that he wants us to come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so John is interested in how are you going to respond to these truths? This question that yes, comes from hostile people, and yet the question is on the table, and it's an important question. And the question is Jesus the Christ? And you need to answer that. He's given you no excuse. He's given you all kinds of evidence. But at the end of the day, you need to believe that, or you need to reject that. And so we have an example, of course, of people that reject that truth. It's staring them right in the face. The Son of God is staring them right in the face and speaking these words to them, and they are stooping over to pick up stones to stone him. They want to arrest him. They want to be done with him. They want to be away with him. And you might not be so aggressive like that outwardly, but if you're going to reject Christ, you basically are saying the same thing. You're saying, I will not have this man to rule over me. This, you, in your persistent unbelief, must be saying, I reject that this is the Son of God, that this is the one Savior that God the Father has given to this world. It's a hostile kind of thing, and it's a foolish thing, because the end of all of this is death and destruction. The end of all of this is facing the wrath of God. When in love he has provided his Son to this world, you will one day face him. If you've rejected his Son, you will face him in the fury of his wrath. And this time there will be no one to take it from you. Another interesting thing about this passage that we certainly don't have time to talk about, but you should think about, and that is that Jesus gives us an explanation for why people don't believe. Look at verse 26. This is unbelief explained. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. This sounds backwards to us. We would have kind of reversed that and said it's people that don't believe that don't become his sheep. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying you're not my sheep. And that's why you're stuck in this willful unbelief. You understand that to talk about God's sovereignty in all of this and his election is to in no way get people off the hook for their unbelief. John is very clear throughout this, and Jesus is, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But it's clear that if you persist in unbelief, the reason that you're doing that is because you are not someone that he has called out by the power of his voice. On the other hand, we have an example of people that do believe. And this happens at the very end of the passage.
Again, these guys, they couldn't be detained very long, puzzling over the psalm. They were, once again, getting ready to arrest Jesus and lay hands on him. But he escaped. Look at verse 39. Jesus escaped from his hands, from their hands. I love that. John could have said a bunch of things there. He could have once again said his hour was not yet there, had not yet come. So, of course, he's invincible. And that because of God's purpose for him. He can't, no one can touch him before it's his appointed time. But John's choice of language here is, it's really interesting. He escaped from their hands. John's saying there's people whose hands you can escape from. And it's even hostile people like this. It's the kind of people that want your destruction. It's possible to escape from those hands, but there are a set of hands, you understand, that it is impossible for you to be snatched out of. It's just a nice little touch there from such a wonderful man of God. But then he narrates where Jesus goes after he escapes. He went back to the Jordan, to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And so this first half of the Gospel of John kind of comes full circle. And now John has passed off of the scene. He's been martyred under King Herod. And yet his ministry there in the Jordan area is long remembered. Listen to what people said about him in verse 41. They said, John, first of all, did no sign. There was nothing flashy. There was nothing that people were demanding attested to who he was and what he was saying. No sign, but everything that John preached about this man, Jesus, is true. It's true. And so we read the result, and many people believed in him there. What a wonderful legacy. As I think about another John, one of our contemporaries, John MacArthur, who passed away this past week after decades of faithful ministry proclaiming the truth of who Christ is. Everything, his testimony was true, and he was a faithful man, and we give thanks to God for him, but we also give thanks to God for John the Baptist and for his difficult and yet faithful ministry to always be pointing people to Jesus. And now, even though he can't see it, that ministry is still bearing fruit, because when Jesus now comes back onto the scene there, people understand that he is who he says he is. And what he does testifies to who he is. These are people that have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. These are people that come to understand that the Father and the Son are one. And therefore they believe in him. And as a result, they have life in his name. And my prayer for you, friends, is that every single person, from the youngest to the oldest in this place today, would be found believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that the Father and the Son are one, and that we would all, by believing, have life in his wonderful name. Amen. Amen.